Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Also to you.
Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. Lift up your heads.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God and Father, we cry out to you as the maker and builder of the house in which we are privileged to stand. We pray to you on the basis of the cornerstone that you gave to this house, the cornerstone found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have assembled in this house as living stones, and we lift our voices in worship to you. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
We have gathered to call upon the name of the Lord. And the joyful solemnity of this privilege should be resting upon our shoulders like a mantle of glory. How is this possible? We do not want to overcomplicate the answer to that question. Our forms of worship and teaching are in deep sympathy with the tradition of Scottish Presbyterianism, and so we should therefore want our gospel the same way we take our whiskey, straight. The fact that we are complicated sinners, all tangled up in ourselves, should not make us despair. In fact, it is the only possible basis for a rock-solid confidence. If people as messed up as we have gotten are to be saved, then someone else entirely will have to do it. As the Lord willed it, that someone else was the Lord Jesus, who died as your covenant representative, taking all your sins upon Him, determining in return only that you take His righteousness upon you. This blessed exchange is accomplished through a dual imputation decreed from the gracious throne of God. Your sinful nature and all your particular sins were all imputed to the Lord Jesus, and this is why He died a wretched death, forsaken by God. His righteousness, His blameless way of life, and His perfect sinless death were imputed to you. And this is why you've been declared righteous in the luminosity of His resurrection power. This blessed exchange is the only reason that you can come before God to worship Him now. This reminds us of our responsibility to confess our sins, which we do in humility and gratitude. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Father, we bow before you now in confession, acknowledging that you are in fact the God who tests the minds and hearts of all men. We pray as part of a sinful generation, one which believes that you do not see all things and that you cannot read the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Help us to confess this sin to you and turn our nation back to the realization that you are the God who sees to the bottom of all things. Forgive us all for forgetting that you are the omniscient one. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we also pray that you would make us mindful of the ways in which we suppress our knowledge of how exhaustive and searching your gaze is. We would live before you honestly, and we pray that you would forgive this neglect of ours so that we might begin to live as uprightly as we ought. We do this in the great name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. It is through the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. It is through the Lord's mercy that we have forgiveness through the Lord's blood. On that basis, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Psalm 53. God of the Bible, God of the Psalms, open our hearts and minds now so that we might come to grips with who you really are and what we are really like. We pray that you would give us a true knowledge of this without crushing us, We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen.
Amen.
This psalm, Psalm 53, is a slight, very slight variation of the 14th psalm, which we have already considered, we've already worked through. But it makes a point that's important enough to be repeated. And that point is that this psalm applies to the whole human race, and not just to a tiny minority of people who are willing to claim their atheism openly. This is a psalm, therefore, not about atheism proper, but it's a psalm about the true nature of sin. If all sin is atheism in principle, as I want to argue, then this means that every sinner is an atheist. But this requires some unpacking, and we have to consider what the Word of God has to say about it. Like Psalm 14, the ascription is given to David. The two psalms are almost identical, and the chief thing that appears to separate them is context and application. The name of God is used 7 times in each one, but in Psalm 14, it is 3 times Elohim, the name for the Creator God, and 4 times Yahweh, the personal covenant name of Israel's God. That's in Psalm 14. In the psalm before us, it is 7 times Elohim, the Creator God. In the psalm before us, this psalm is speaking more expansively about the entire human race, and not just having some narrow application to the Jews. We're going to see the importance of this later in the Apostle Paul's application of it. So in this psalm, it's 7 times Elohim, the God who in Genesis creates heaven and earth. The psalm begins with the fool. The Hebrew word for fool is Nabal. You'll recognize him as Abigail's husband. Nabal, the blockhead, has said in his heart that there is no God. Verse 1. They are corrupt, all of them. They pursue iniquity, David says. Omniscience can't know certain things. Omniscience can't know what a round square looks like. Omniscience can't make a rock so heavy that it can't lift it. Omnipotence can't do that. Omniscience can't know how it's done. Omniscience can't know where a righteous man might live, because there are no righteous men. We see this in verses 2 and 3. All are filthy, all are rancid, it says in verse 3. Hatred of God translates to a hatred of God's people, and these corruptions eat the saints like they were a morsel of bread. As Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, put it, this is a Christ-hating and saint-eating world. This is a Christ-hating and saint-eating world. Verse 4, David says, they've not called upon God. But judgment approaches, and those who had no fear of God throughout the course of their lives will suddenly find themselves seized by fear. God scatters their bones, verse 5. God puts them to shame. The psalm then concludes with a longing cry, oh, that the salvation of the Lord would appear out of Zion, and that the captivity of the Lord's people would end, in verse 6. Now, as we want to understand the Old Testament, one of the things we have to routinely do is we have to go to the New Testament to let the New Testament tell us what the Old Testament is talking about, which it frequently does. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in his indictment of the whole human race. In Romans 3, you remember in Romans 1, Gentiles don't know God, Gentiles are in rebellion. Romans 2, the Jews are in rebellion. Romans 3, Gentiles and Jews together, both, are all in rebellion against God. And when Paul is making his point that Gentiles and Jews together, Gentiles and Jews both, are in rebellion against God, are estranged from God, he quotes this psalm. And before he quotes it, he tells us what it means. He introduces his citation of this psalm with his application. What does he say? This is the Apostle Paul. What then? Are we, Jews, he's speaking, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Close quote. What does this mean? Paul is saying that the indictment applies to all men without exception. Just as all triangles have three sides, so every descendant of Adam is a sinner. In order for that to be undone, in order for that to be something to be done about it, God has to create a new Adam, which he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it in such a way that Jesus was descended from Adam in one sense, but in another sense, the sense which carried and conveyed sin, he was not descended from Adam, and he became the ultimate ancestor for a new human race. So Paul is saying that this indictment applies to every last person, Gentiles and Jews both, the only exception being Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul makes it plain that this indictment, when he says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, he is saying that this applies not just to the village atheist, but also to archbishops, seminary profs, and faith-based soup kitchen volunteers. Not the village atheist and not the village priest. Not the Jew, not the Gentile. Not the white, not the black. Not the tall, not the short. Every descendant of Adam is entailed in this corruption. Now, but this is striking. If you look at the first verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then all of them have gone back. There's no one who does good, no, not one. And the Apostle Paul applies that to every last man and woman and child. Then you go down to verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? So there, God says, God identifies with a certain group of people. He says, my people. Well, if this indictment applies to every last human being, then where did these my people come from? What do the atheists have to eat? If no one knows God, if no one does what is right, if all are corrupt, then what does God mean by my people? They are seen in this psalm, verse 4. The corrupt devour my people as though they were bread. God has a people. But he does not have them because of any righteousness that they came up with on their own. Atheists in the sense that I'm talking about here, atheists devour only those who used to be atheists. All right. Atheists devour ex-atheists. Atheists devour those who were in the same position the atheists were in, but who have been brought by the grace of God to repentance. So the gospel indictment is universal, including every last man, woman, and child, Christ only excepted. And out of this corrupt mass, as Paul says also in Romans, that all of us are by nature objects of wrath. Every last person is by nature an object of wrath. And then God takes from this this clay that's going to be used for vessels of destruction, God takes from that lump his elect, his remnant, he takes them out, and he transforms them and creates them, fashions them, shapes them into vessels of mercy. But their point of origin is identical to those who are reprobate. Now, these are hard words. This ruffles the feathers of our pride. What is sin? It is, in the moment, an action that rests upon the idea that God does not see. And, of course, if God is not there, he can't see. If God is not there, he can't see. And if God is there, then he must see. Do you get that? If God doesn't see, then that means he's not there. He's not really God. Right? But if God is, if there is a living God, then he necessarily sees. But if every sin is the assumption that he does not see, that he cannot see, that he's not looking at me right this minute, then that means that every deliberate sin presupposes a functional atheism. One of the reasons why so many professed believers get so rattled and upset by open atheism is that they are envious of the man who dares to say openly what so many people nourish in their hearts. This is the difference between morality and moralism. Oftentimes, moralistic people denounce sin that is being done by others, and they denounce it because they're envious and they would like to be doing that themselves. And there's a ferocity in their denunciation that's not quite right, that's not healthy. They denounce sin because they're envious of sin. They denounce sinners because they're envious of sinners. Oftentimes, when some atheist pops up and says outrageous things against God, shakes his fist at heaven, and invites lightning bolts to strike, many professed believers react to that so badly, so terribly, because they're upset at what it reveals about the condition of every human heart, not just the hearts of those who belong to the atheist league. Our text says, the fool has said in his heart, not the fool has said in his book. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There are many people who say in their hearts, there is no God. When they nourish sin, when they tolerate sin, when they tell lies to themselves and to others, they are saying, in effect, there is no God. God does not see. God cannot see because I am going to function as my own God. This is what I mean by functional atheism. Regardless of what intellectual workarounds are in place, this is functional atheism. Consider two other places in the Psalms, Psalm 10, 11, and Psalm 94, 7. Psalm 10, 11 says, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. He will never see it. What is that? Functional atheism. The fact that someone confesses the existence of a God with his mouth and says, yes, I'm willing to sign a piece of paper that says there's a God out there. If he lives in sin, he is living with functional atheism. Psalm 94, 7, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. God does not see. But there's more than this. It gets worse. Sinners, when they sin, must do so in the presence of God. And God's omnipresence is not like pie dough, where the farther you spread it, the thinner it gets. Many people believe in God's omnipresence as though we spread God's presence over the whole universe, and since the universe is infinite, that means by the time when you look at any given moment, God's presence there is infinitely thin, infinitely shallow. But the doctrine of God's omnipresence is not that God is spread out through an infinite universe. All of God is in every place. The omnipresence of God doesn't mean that part of God is everywhere. It means that all of God is everywhere. God is God. In him we live and move and have our being. So sinners, when they sin, must sin in the presence of God, all of him. So it's easy to say, well, God must not be looking. He's got so many things to attend to, and the universe is big, and he might not be looking. A 30 seconds reflection will tell you that that can't be the case. But that's what the heart wants to do. But when this starts to be borne in on us, this is why the unconverted heart hates God, and this is why the unconverted heart would kill God if that were possible. The unconverted heart would murder God if that were possible. After all, on the day of judgment, it's either him or you, right? On the day of judgment, it's either him or you. And if you had the power, would you murder him? We're not talking about ability. The ability is obviously, it's obviously ludicrous to imagine a creature, a finite creature, pretending that a state of affairs could exist where any creature could have that ability. We are not talking about ability. We are talking about intent. We are talking about desire. What would a sinner do? What would the unconverted heart do if it had the power? The 14th Psalm has these people turning aside, while here they are described as turning back, running in the opposite direction, trying to get away from God. God is there, so they turn and they run back. But when they run back, God is there. And this is obviously intolerable to them. What David found to his comfort was that God is everywhere. Psalm 139, in verse 8, you know, wherever I go, God is there. If he ascends into heaven, God is there. If I descend to Sheol, God is there. David found this to his comfort, but the sinner finds this to be a standing insult. If there were a blow that he could strike that would kill God, he would do so. If there were a blow that he could strike that would kill God, he would do so. And the only deliverance from this state of affairs, The only deliverance from this settled disposition is when God in his mercy strikes us. When God in his mercy strikes the blow that slays the dragon in every human heart. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, "The line between good and evil is a line that runs through every human heart." All of us have to deal with this. And when God in his mercy strikes the blow that slays the dragon in every human heart, God has killed that in us which would kill him if it could. That's what we call being crucified with Christ. When that happens, that's what we call being born again. The unconverted heart has not gone through that. The regenerate heart has. And it's entirely and completely the mercy and goodness and grace of God. Now, if you doubt this, if you say, well, that seems like an overstatement, people, unconverted hearts killing God if they could, that seems like an overstatement. Well, consider, at the day of judgment, when the unconverted come before God and God is going to judge them, what would they do if they had the power? They're clearly not going to repent. They're not repenting. They're not calling out to him. They're not falling to their knees in humility. So what's the only alternative? If they had the power, they would strike and kill God. If you doubt this, consider what happened when it became possible to kill God. That's what the incarnation did. It made killing God possible. When God took on human flesh as Emmanuel, which means God with us, what happened? He was crucified not by pirates. He was crucified by leading respectable theologians. He was crucified by the General Assembly of the Church. He was crucified by moralistic fussers. He was crucified by keepers of rules. He was crucified by the guardians of moral order. He was crucified by the religious. They led the way. The pagan governor, Pilate, didn't want to do it. Who forced his hand? The religious. Who forced his hand? The covenant keepers. Who forced his hand? The covenant guardians. Jesus was not crucified by buccaneers. He was not crucified by gangs of serial murderers. He was crucified by the religious establishment. Not only would sinners kill God if they could, but leading theologians will kill God if they get a chance. You will never understand grace until you understand the nature of this pervasive atheism and how common this kind of atheism, functional atheism, where people say in their hearts there is no God, how common this kind of atheism is in the church. God in his mercy is not just saving sinners who have gotten a little bit muddled and are a little bit confused, and he reaches down and he straightens them out. He fixes a slight intellectual problem. He fixes. God's doing much more than that. God used the death of Jesus, which was the culmination of all the unregenerate human race's hatred of him. God used that event to turn it all around and save them. Do you see that? What is it? What is it that God did? When they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. When the devil stirred up the crowd. When the devil said, we have him now. Paul says in Corinthians, if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known that they were the instrument in the hand of God for bringing about the salvation of the human race, they would not have instigated the crowd, stirred them up to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Consider what it says in Acts chapter 4. If you turn there, Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Start at verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Our leaders, our representatives, the people who are the best, the brightest, the most educated, the people who know how to get ahead in this world. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together right? Full of animosity, full of hatred. And what did they do? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God settled beforehand that Jesus would be killed by sinners who hated him, and God would use that incident to turn the whole thing on its head and redeem and remake all of humanity. You see, we see in this, the death of Jesus, the capstone of humanity's rebellion against God. And we see in that same event the capstone of God's mercy toward those people. What did God do? God saved us. And God saved us by revealing to us what we are like when we killed him and what he is like when he gave himself up to death, so that we would be saved, even though we are the kind of people who would kill him. How deep and how profound and how expansive is the love of God? Behold, the love of God. What manner of love is this? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, God died for us, the Bible defines sin not in terms of this list of rules over there, which you are somehow not keeping fully. Sin in the Bible is always personal. It's always a blow against God. Because the law is an expression of God's character. The law is an expression of what he's like. And every attack on the law is an attack on him. And so when God forgives us, when God stretches out the hand of mercy toward us, he is forgiving sinners who are in a condition of hostility and enmity toward him. That's what sin is. And that's what God has done when he strikes down that enmity in our hearts. That's what conversion is. That's what it is to be born again. So let's consider this. The one who did not fear God, in verse 5, fears him now. This is the sort of thing when you have open, flagrant atheists and something happens, you know, they are struck down with a disease. They have time. The common saying about there not being any atheists in foxholes is a tribute to the biblical truth here. When a sense of our own mortality, the sinner who would have control of everything and would manage everything and is able to delude himself into thinking that he is managing everything, at some point in his life realizes that it's all going to go. It's all going to slip away from him and the darkness will fall. And it won't be the kind of night that you can dance away. The one who did not fear God fears him now. The one who flees from God successfully must be the one who flees from God by fleeing to God in Christ. And when he does this, perfect love casts out fear. As we conclude, let's consider three things. I want you to consider three things. We are a gathering of Christians. We are an assembly of Christians. We know, love, and serve God through Jesus Christ. But in the Bible, from beginning to end, the gospel proclamation is not just something that we proclaim to non-Christians outside. When we proclaim the goodness and kindness and mercy of God in Christ, this is good news, not just to the unconverted outside the church. This is good news to the unconverted inside the church, and it's good news to the converted inside the church. We proclaim Christ. When we proclaim Christ, we are proclaiming the grace of God, which cannot be undone, which cannot be thwarted, which cannot be overthrown. The grace of God exhibited toward this world is an inexorable grace. So, within the confines of the body of Christ, if you're a baptized Christian, if you're a baptized unconverted Christian, if you're a baptized converted Christian, in either case, let us not be mutineers against that grace. Let us not be mutineers against that grace. Don't allow a sinful, unbelieving heart to grow up. You say, well, how would a converted heart be a mutineer? Well, by backsliding, by falling into sin, we've just considered David's great psalm of confession when he cries out to God, knowing that he was a man after God's own heart and he fell into grievous sin. True Christians can fall into grievous sin. True Christians can be mutineers against God's grace for a time. True Christians will always be brought back by God's Holy Spirit, but they can be mutineers against God's grace for a time. Covenant Christians, who are not truly converted, are mutineers against the grace of God, which they carry on their person, whether they're baptized and they come to the table and they worship God. They're mutineers against God's grace perpetually. Let us not be mutineers against grace. Christ bought us, He owns us, He is our Lord, and He is doing this because He is shaping us into a new humanity. It's all kindness. It's all loving kindness. It's all mercy. Why would we kick against that? Secondly, this grace that God is exhibiting, we need to take care that we don't think of this grace as being little, tiny, or shallow. We must take care that we don't think of this grace as thin. This is not thin grace, this is thick grace. This is not impotent grace, this is inexorable grace. This is not begrudging grace, it's lavish grace. God extends His grace to this planet wonderfully, abundantly. It overflows. You have a picture of this at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is given. He's poured out upon His people. Don't think of grace as little, tiny, shallow, or superficial. It's not like the world lives their way and we go out and we live pretty much in every way, shape, and form that the non-believers do, only we have this little thimble full of grace in our hearts that we carry around. And if we have this magic thimble full of grace, then when we die, we go to heaven. But in every other respect, our lives look like some decent, middle-class, non-converted, unconverted person. That's tiny grace. That's little grace. That's not biblical grace. That's not the grace the Bible talks about. The grace the Bible talks about is in the process of transforming the world. Whatever you do, don't think that the grace of God is going to lap up to the edges and then stop. The grace of God is not going to lap up to the edges of anything and then stop. The grace of God is going to overflow all things. All things are made new. All things are made new. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. And not just for the individual who is that new creation. He is a new creation in the midst of a whole new heaven and new earth. The last thing to consider, the third thing to consider, is this. Salvation grace is grace that is shaped like God. Salvation grace is shaped like God. Now this is odd for us to, if you think about it for a minute, this is odd because God is infinite. How can an infinite being have a shape? What is the shape of infinity? When we think about the shape of anything, the shape of a pulpit, the shape of a chair, the shape of a human being, you tend to think of that shape in terms of its boundary. How can an infinite being be shaped? How can the shape of God have any kind of... Why doesn't that run off into mind-boggling incoherence? The shape of God is internal. God is triune. God is triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The shape of God is internal to Him. And in the gospel, we are brought into Christ. We are brought into fellowship with God in His triune fellowship. We are united with Christ. Christ united Himself with humanity. We are united with Him. We are in Christ, and He's the second person of the Trinity. God brought us inside. God brought us into fellowship with the triune God. And that's what I mean by the gospel having a triune shape. The gospel is as big as God is, because the gospel is the message that God is bringing us into Him. God is the gospel. The triune God is the gospel. The second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who took on human flesh, as it says in John 1:14, who took on human flesh in order to let sinners have a shot at Him, in order to put Himself within reach, in order to make it possible for them to drive nails into His hands, nails into His feet, and run a spear in His side, to make it possible for them to take Him and hang Him on a gibbet, to make it possible for them to kill Him. He took on mortal flesh so that that mortal flesh could be killed. And then we think, okay, that's as far as it goes. No, there's a deeper plot. There's a deeper grace. There's a deeper mercy. Jesus did that so that He could rise again from the dead, so that You look to him in faith. He died, you died. He was buried, you were buried. He rose, you rose. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. What do you do in him? You ascend to the right hand of God the Father, where Psalm 16 says, there is a torrent of pleasure running forevermore at the right hand of God the Father, which is where Jesus is, which is where you are in him. That is the gospel. The gospel is not a little list that you put on a piece of paper with little check boxes next to it so you can say, do you technically acknowledge that you're a sinner? Technically. And you say, check. Do you acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross? Technically. Yes, technically. That's not the gospel. That can be the gospel as far as the words are concerned, as far as it goes. But the gospel picks us up and introduces us, ushers us into the triune life forever and ever. The gospel is shaped like God. This is why Paul says that Christ is being formed in us. We are in him and he is in us. And this is why we must not obey rules, obey moral rules, because we are evangelical fussers. I said a week or two ago that the Christian church is not a morality club. We are not to obey these rules because we're following a checklist. We are to understand something of what God is like. This is personal. Obedience is personal. Being transformed is personal. Running away is personal. It's all personal. And so what God is doing is he's taking you and bringing you into his life. And when we talk about things like the Ten Commandments or the way Christians ought to live, and Christians ought to live a certain way, there ought to be a sharp distinction between the life of professed believers and those who don't confess him. But the difference has to do with understanding what God is like. Paul says in Romans 13 that the law is the embodiment of love. Love does no harm to its neighbor. That's when we're talking about the law, we're talking about love. God is love, John tells us in 1 John. And so consequently, we have to understand, and I want particularly you young people who are growing up in this church or growing up in the Christian faith to understand this. It's very easy to look down your nose and despise other people because they don't obey the rules the way that you obey the rules. You're a better rule keeper than they are. You have to understand, it was that kind of thinking that killed Jesus. That kind of thinking killed Jesus. And that kind of thinking would do it again if they had a chance. That kind of thinking is the enemy of the gospel. We live a certain way because we've been raised from the dead and we know what God is like. It's a natural overflow. It's not walking around with our heads down, shuffling around, trying to find out what all the rules are. Every club has rules. But this isn't a club. This is the human race. When you think of being a member of the human race, you don't think of it as a club. It's just people. Well, God is in the midst of creating a new people, fashioning a new people. And he's fashioning a new people who take their identity, their life, their knowledge from their union with him. And that's why we should live a certain way. We should live a certain way because we are a certain way, and we are that way because he's that way, and he's brought us into fellowship with him. It's very easy to get distracted. It's very easy to externalize it. It's very easy to put the law on tablets of stone. But the law, which is love, the law, which is written by the finger of God, you remember that? If you look at the finger of God wrote the law on the tablets of stone, and Jesus talks about the finger of God, and Jesus uses that phrase, finger of God, synonymously with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God writes his law on your heart. The finger of God writes his law on your heart. And as he does that, you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So when you confess your sins, in your own day-to-day life, when you confess your sins, when you come here at the beginning of the service and we confess our sins, we are not confessing a rule broken. In the first instance, we are confessing a relationship violated. That's the issue. It's not a rule broken. Who cares? Right? These external rules have no authority in themselves. The external rules are an embodiment, a reflection of what God's like, and we need to confess our sins because of what it did to our relationship with Him. God has done so much to bring us close, and then we marred that. We interfered with that, and we acknowledge it because we're trying to restore a relationship, not because we're trying to get the smudge in the checklisted box erased. That's not what we want to do. That's not what we are called to do. And so, functional atheism is deliberate, high-handed sin, whether it's in the atheist newsletter, whether it's on the atheist webpage, or if it's in the sinful, rebellious heart of a covenant member who's got all sorts of things going on inside that nobody else knows about. That's functional atheism. And God, in His grace, transforms us from one to the other. God in His grace transforms us from sinners to sinners. Transforms us from sinners to forgiven sinners. He transforms us from sinners to people who are going to be in glory with sin, a dim memory. When we've been there 10,000 years, as the hymn says, bright shining as the sun. Not only do we have no less days to sing God's praise, but we also have the glory of looking back at what God brought us from and having trouble getting our minds around what that was exactly. We'll still have enough knowledge of it to praise Him, but it's all going to be swallowed up in everlasting joy. God and Father, we pray that You would uproot every form of atheism from our hearts, making us honest Christians. We pray, we thank You for Your grace and patience with us, and we pray that Your Spirit would utilize every moment and every incident in order to teach us rightly. We do this in the great name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
In this sinful world, the only way for us to have great views of God is to have first great views of sin. We have to understand the mystery of lawlessness. We have to understand that profundity of it, the depth of it, the extent of it. This is not because we want to get lost in it, but we have to recognize how pervasive it is before we can recognize how good God is, how merciful He is, how wonderfully He has treated us. If some people want to magnify God's grace by minimizing sin, but that's exactly the wrong way to go. If we're not so bad and we might go to heaven, you have small views of sin, you have small views of a Savior. If you have small views of sin, you have small views of Jesus. If you have great views of sin, biblical views of sin, then you know what He has done for you. And what He's done for you is He has saved you. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.